Well, we're looking at the attributes of God. What's God like? And this morning I want to look at His goodness. The goodness of God. The psalmist says in many psalms actually, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And in Psalm 100, the old 100th, "The Lord our God is good." Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good, and what you do is good." Psalm 116, "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me?" And the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler, "No one is good except God alone." And James tells us in his letter, "Every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights." So the Bible teaches that God is good. What do we mean by the goodness of God? Well, as we think about this morning, let's take that statement from Psalm 119, verse 68. "You are good, and all you do is good." You are good, and all you do is good. So those are the two halves. Well, actually, the first half is a very small half, if that makes sense. Of the sermon this morning. You are good, and all you do is good. So first of all, you are good. God is good in Himself. We talk about things being good. We talk about things being better. And we talk about something being the best. Good, better, best. Now God isn't one possible good among many goods. He is the best. God is the best. He is the greatest. He is the ultimate. He is the supreme good. Everything else that is good is just a reflection of His goodness. Now all of us are seeking what is good. All of us are seeking what we think is worth having. We think it's good. All of us are seeking something that will make us fully satisfied, something that will not disappoint us, something that will come up to our expectation. We're all seeking the good. But there's always something better. We achieve what we think is good, we get what we think is good, but there is always something beyond that, something better. Well, that's because God Himself is the greatest good. He is the best. He is the source of all good. There is nothing better than God. And therefore, not to know God is to be infinitely deprived. Doesn't matter what else you've got. If you don't know God, you are seriously deprived. You are missing out because God is good. God is the best. And the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Find out for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This world is full of many good things, which you would expect, because it's been created by a good God. But the greatest good of all is not the gifts, but the giver of those good gifts, God Himself. And what happens when we replace the best, the supreme good, God, with one of His good gifts? What happens when we look to one of His good gifts to be to us what only God can be to us? Well, we need more and more of it. And as we get more and more of it, we find it actually satisfies us less and less. In other words, we become addicts. And that's what we all are. That's what sin is. All sin is an addiction. And it simply means that we are replacing the best, God, with good things, perhaps, but not the best thing. And therefore, they can't come up with the goods. They can't come up with our expectations. Because the good, the supreme good, the best, with a capital B, is God himself. Please remember that. If you forget everything else I've said this morning, please remember that God is the best, with a capital B. And therefore, not to know him is to be seriously missing out. Okay, God is good. You are good. And the second part of the sermon, all you do is good. God does good. He is good, and therefore, because he is good, he does good. He is good to us. He gives us what is good. He desires our good. For the word good here, we could use the word generosity. God is a generous God. He desires to give to others what they need to make them happy. That's what generosity is. Giving to others what they need to make them happy. God is kindly disposed to mankind. He desires to bless mankind. He is good to mankind. Let's begin with God's goodness in creation and in sustaining what he has created. Over and over in the first chapter of the Bible, we read, God saw that it was good. And at the end of the chapter, when everything had been done, God saw that it was very good. That means not only that it gave him pleasure, which it did, but that it was designed to give us pleasure. Planet Earth is a good place to be. There's all this talk about other planets out there which may be pretty well identical to this Earth. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But the planets and the planets we know about in our solar system are not nice places to be. Planet Earth is a good place to be. God has given us a good world. And in Genesis 1, he blesses the man and the woman. He gives them plenty to eat and plenty to drink and plenty to see and plenty to enjoy and plenty to do. One of the good things is marriage itself. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper. He needs a helper. So let's have one for him. And so he made the woman and gave her to the man. And that was good. This is a good world. Full of desirable, enjoyable, and beautiful things. And it is vital that we teach that and that we emphasize that. Because there is always a tendency in non-biblical religion to have a negative view of the physical and the material world. To regard it as bad even. You know, the soul and the spirit is good. And this material world is somehow bad. And the soul is like a bird in a cage. Imprisoned in a cage. And the sooner it gets out of the cage and flies free, the better. That's non-biblical religion. That is paganism. In the Bible, the material world is good. Even, as I say, some religions believe it to be an evil thing. There are also those who may not say that it is evil, but it is a tiresome diversion from what is really important. The really important things are spiritual things, and therefore the top spiritual people are those who don't get involved with the material world. They go and live in a monastery. They don't dirty their hands with secular work. Or if they're evangelicals, they go into full-time ministry. The top spiritual people go into full-time service, full-time ministry. And anything less than that is somehow a second best. We might not say that, but in the back of our minds, that's what a lot of us really think. Not to be in Christian work full-time is a kind of second best, really. Well, it isn't. It isn't. This world is good. The material world is good. It's as good as the spiritual world. Did you hear me say that? It is as good as the spiritual world. God created it. God made it. And God is good. And therefore this world is good. And there are a lot of people, And they're not just pagans, some of them are actually Christians, who think that in the future God is somehow going to remove us from this physical world to another worldly place. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Did you used to sing that when you were a kid? I did. I wouldn't sing it now, because it's paganism. It's not biblical religion. It's pagan. This world is our home, and it's a good place to be. And God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And God is not going to scrap this world that he has created. He's not going to take us away to another worldly place. The Bible doesn't end with God taking the church to an otherworldly place. The Bible ends with heaven coming to earth. If you don't believe me, and I know that some of you don't, by the looks on your faces. If you don't believe me, read Revelation chapters 20 and 21. And after you've read it, tell me whether I'm right or wrong. How does the Bible end? Does it end with God taking his people up there to live with him? Or does it end with God coming to live with his people here? It ends with God coming to live with his people here. Now the dwelling place of God is with man. And the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you find that exciting? Obviously not. Well, some of you do. Great. I do. Of course, sin and death has cast a shadow over this good world, but God is going to lift that shadow and he's going to set creation free, Romans chapter 8, from its bondage to decay, so that it shares in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And incidentally, that means doing things in this world is very important. You know, I'm sure you've heard people speaking on the resurrection of the body. And they've said, now look, the body is important. It's not going to just be discarded. It's going to be raised. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And therefore, what we do with our bodies is important. God isn't going to just scrap the body. Therefore, what we do with our bodies is important. Temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. Exactly the same applies to the earth, to the physical world. What we do in the physical world, what we do in this earth, for the environment, is important. Because it's forever. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that new heaven and the new earth are not going to be totally different from this one. Just as our body is not going to be totally different from this one. It is going to be different, but not totally different. There's a continuity between what we are now and what we're going to be then. And there's going to be a continuity between this earth now and what it is then. Okay, so this is a good creation. I hope I've made that point. And even after the fall, even after the shadow and the curse of sin and death, God continues his goodness to this world. Psalm 145 is a particularly good psalm on this. Psalm 145 verse 9, for instance, says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. If I take a bit longer to find passages this morning, it's because I'm using a new Bible. And do you know this Bible? I must tell you about this Bible. I got it from Oxfam. And do you know how much it was? £1.99. And it's the NIV study Bible with all the notes in and everything. £1.99, I ask you. It would have been a sin not to have bought it. But it's not as well used as my old one, which has lasted me for over 30 years in the ministry. And therefore, I'll have to take a little bit longer to turn the pages over, probably. Anyway, Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Genesis 8 and 9. After the flood, God puts the rainbow in the sky and he says, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will continue for as long as the earth endures. It shouldn't happen. You don't deserve it. But I'm going to do it by my grace. Jesus says, God, your Father, sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He causes his sun to shine on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Don't take it for granted. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. I love this passage, Acts 14, 17. Paul addressing pagans. And he says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, that is idols, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 17. He provides abundantly for all. And it's only because of human injustice and human greed and sometimes human idleness and folly and waste and the mistreatment of the environment and our resources. It's only because of that that some go without while others enjoy extravagant lifestyles. Although it does look as if that might be coming to an end. But God has provided abundantly for this planet. Okay, God's goodness then in creation and in the material world. And we want to look next at God's goodness to guilty sinners. God's goodness to guilty sinners. And here we turn to that passage that was read earlier from Exodus 33 and 34. A crucial passage. It's actually quoted about 10 times later on in the Old Testament. Quoted back to God in prayer. And it almost became a kind of statement of Israel's faith. And it follows the incident about the golden calf. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. And he said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. And because I'm your God and I'm holy, here's my law. This is how I want you to conduct yourselves as my people. This is how I want you to live. And they promised that they would keep his law. And 6 weeks after that, Moses found them having an orgy around a golden calf. So they shattered the law of God within a couple of months of having received it. And it's only the prayers and the intercessions of Moses that saves Israel from destruction. And in chapter 33, Moses asks God for the reassurance of his presence as they journey on to the promised land. And he says to God, let me see your glory. Let me see your glory. Now the glory is the full display of all that God is. Everything that God is, displayed, manifested. Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. Now he'd already seen pretty spectacular pyrotechnics on Mount Sinai, hadn't he? Earthquakes and thunder and lightning and dark clouds and so on. It had all been there on Mount Sinai, but somehow Moses realized that there was more to God than that. And he said, I want to see your real glory. And God says to Moses, you can't. You can't see me and live. But here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll put my hands, very sort of anthropomorphic language, I'll put my hand over to shade you, and I'll let you see my back. You can't see my face, but I'll let you see my back. And I'll let all my goodness pass before you. And so in chapter 34, Moses is put in the cleft of a rock. God passes by, proclaiming his goodness, proclaiming his name. And the name, of course, in the Bible means the character. And this is what he says. As Moses in the cleft of the rock, God passes by, and God says in chapter 34, verse 6, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Here's my glory, Moses. My glory is my goodness. And here are all the different facets of my goodness to sinful Israel, to rebellious Israel, who's just completely shattered my law by making this golden calf. But I'm a compassionate God. I'm a gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yes, don't take it for granted, not leaving the guilty unpunished. That's my goodness. That's my glory. His compassion is his goodness to mankind in its need. His mercy, his pity, his compassion. Goodness to mankind in its need, even when its need is the result of its sin. Grace, that's God's goodness to mankind in guilt, deserving wrath and judgment. But grace, goodness to mankind in his guilt. Patience is goodness to mankind continuing in sin. Love, faithfulness, forgiveness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the most spectacular thing about me, Moses. That's what God is saying here. If you want to see something spectacular, Moses, this is spectacular. My goodness, my character, particularly my goodness to sinners. And of course, this goodness is quoted back to God in other Old Testament passages, particularly in prayers later on in the Old Testament, when people like Daniel and Nehemiah remind God of this passage. And they say, God, this is what you're like. This is what you told Moses you were like. This is exactly what we need. We've sinned again. And this glory, this goodness, is embodied fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, says John. And he's probably referring to this passage. Where do you see the compassion and the mercy and the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God? You see it in Jesus Christ, and especially at his cross, where he dies for guilty sinners. And where we see, incidentally, not only the grace and the love and the patience of God, but we also see the justice of God. He will not clear the guilty. And we're guilty. So what does he do? He takes human nature in Jesus Christ and he punishes sin in that man on the cross. That man on the cross bears the justice of God. And so at the cross we see the justice of God, as well as his love and his patience and his grace and his mercy. And that's why the cross is where we see the glory of God, the cross of Jesus. That horrible place, that place of death and execution and brutality and cruelty, is where we see the glory of God as we can see it nowhere else. Okay, so the goodness of God. A very, very brief introduction to the goodness of God, and we'll be looking at some of the facets of this goodness over the next two or three Sundays. Some of the words from this passage in Exodus chapter 34. How do we respond to the goodness of God? What difference should the goodness of God make to our lives? I've got four brief points here. First of all, thanksgiving. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Thanksgiving. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Psalm 116. Unthankfulness, taking God's goodness for granted, or even denying it altogether, is one of the chief marks of ungodliness. We deserve nothing good. We deserve only evil from God's hand. We should be astonished at his goodness every day. And remember how Israel in the wilderness, I'm just reading the book of Numbers for my own daily readings at the moment, and time and time again, Israel complains, Israel grumbles, she grumbles about the manna, she grumbles about Moses being the boss, she grumbles about Aaron and family being the only people who can be priests. What about us? Why can't we be priests as well? Read the book of Numbers, and it's moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining all the way through. And in the end, God has to judge them for their sheer ingratitude. So let's get into the habit of counting our blessing. Thanksgiving. Secondly, trust. We need to know that above and beyond this fallen world, there is a good God. And therefore, evil can't win. Isn't that encouraging? Evil cannot win. It is not going to win. Evil is temporary. Goodness is eternal. Evil is a bubble on the ocean of goodness. And God is sovereign, and that means if He is sovereign, He has included evil in His good plan, and therefore it must be for an infinitely good reason. A reason that we cannot even probably begin to imagine. But there is a good reason for evil being included in part of God's good plan. And you see hints of this in the Bible. Remember the story of Joseph at the end of that terrible time that he had? Because his brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt, he reveals himself to them and he says, "You meant it for evil," he says. "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And Paul says in Romans 8, "In everything, God is working for the good of those who love Him." Even in the bad things that happen to us, God is working for the good of those who love Him. And what is the good that Paul has in mind there? Well, it's likeness to Jesus Christ. Likeness to Jesus Christ. And it's a full, deep relationship with God, who is the supreme and ultimate good. In everything, God is working to bring that relationship with Himself about in our lives. And that means sometimes He will remove good things from us in order to deepen our appreciation of the best thing, which, as we've seen, is Himself. He is the best. So sometimes He will take good things from us so that we might have a deeper enjoyment of the best, with a capital B. God Himself. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. It did me good. There are things I would never have learned, things I would never have become, had God not chosen to include affliction in His plan for me." Trust. Thirdly, repentance. Repentance. When we sin against God, we sin against goodness. We sin against the source of all goodness. We sin against a God who is kindly disposed to us, who has done us good, who continues His goodness to us every day. What an evil that is! What an evil to sin against a good God. What stubborn and ungrateful wretches we are, aren't we? To sin against a good God. What will we say to Him when we are summoned before Him to give an account of ourselves? And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, don't presume on that goodness. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" Don't presume upon God's goodness and kindness. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. Severity to those who presume upon His goodness. And one day the God who has done you so much good will withdraw from you and will withdraw His goodness from you. So repent quickly and trust His goodness and live the rest of your life for Him. And that brings me to the final response that we should have towards the goodness of God, and that is that we should reflect His goodness. We should be thankful for His goodness. We should trust His goodness. We should repent of our sins in sinning against a good God. And we should reflect that goodness in our own lives. Goodness is one of what the theologians call God's communicable attributes. I explained this a few weeks ago. There are certain attributes of God which are unique to God, which he cannot share with any other being, like eternity, for instance. Only God is uncreated. There are no other uncreated beings, just the one God. That is an incommunicable attribute, but one of God's communicable attributes is his goodness. He created us in his image. He created us to be good. In fact, he created us to love what is good, himself, the supreme good, to enjoy what is good, creation, and to do what is good. There's a sermon there for somebody. There's a 3-point sermon there, John, for you. Next time you've got a preaching appointment. Why are we here? To love what is good, God himself, to enjoy what is good, his creation, and to do what is good. That's what human life is all about. The sermon's coming to me even as I'm standing here preaching. This is the sermon I should have preached. This is what human life is all about. It's all about, what was it? Point one. Loving the good. Loving God. Enjoying the good. Enjoying creation. And doing what is good. We're not saved by good works. We know that here. Because our good works just don't cancel out our sins and they're just not good enough. But we are saved for good works. We are saved for good works. Why did Jesus die for us? To get us to heaven. No, wrong. Why did Jesus die for us? Titus chapter 2. He died for us in order to redeem for himself a people who are zealous for good works. NIV, eager to do what is good. Why did Jesus die for you? To make you into a person who would be eager to do what is good. To make you into a good person. Here and now, as well as the new heaven and the new earth. Let your light shine before men, so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Read the little letter of Titus, to Titus. And it's full of this. Paul says to Titus, teach the people to do good. We want to adorn the gospel. We want to make the gospel look good. So teach them to do good. Teach them to live good lives. Jesus went around doing good. And so should we. We should be kindly disposed to our fellow men and indeed to our fellow creature. Seeking their welfare. Generous people, knowing that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and doing everything in our power to promote the happiness and the well-being of other people. Jesus said, if you want to be like your Father, don't just like people who like you. Don't just love people who love you. That's not being like your Father. Your Father sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He sends the sun to shine on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, if you want to be like your Father who is in heaven. Let us, therefore, determine by God's grace to become good people. To be people who love what is good, who enjoy what is good, and who do what is good. Amen.